All right, well, it's great to see you back in God's house tonight. Let's go to our Bibles to John chapter 21, if you will, the last chapter in the book of John. And we'll look at a passage of scripture tonight. We'll start with a few verses at the beginning, and we'll pick up the rest of the story in just a moment. John chapter 21. Bible says in verse 1, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and the two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a fishing. You know, whenever God is working, you can mark it down, the devil is trying to undo whatever God is doing. Whenever God is at work, the devil's at work. And what God tries to do in our hearts, the devil tries to undo as soon as God does it. These disciples that we see here in this passage of Scripture had been called by God to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus was walking by this same Sea of Galilee one day, and he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And the Bible says they immediately left their nets and they followed him. So now these men, most of which had been fishermen by trade, had been following the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. And if you just stop and think about that for a minute, what a journey that must have been. I mean, you think about what they had heard, what they had seen, what they had experienced. I mean, they were there when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. And they heard the teaching. And the Bible says in the last verse of Matthew chapter 7 that they were astonished at his sayings, for no man had ever spoken like this man had spoken. They had opportunity to hear Jesus preach and teach the Word of God. And after it was over, many times the disciples would come to the Lord and they would say, now, Lord, explain to us further these things. He would speak in parables and they'd say, explain to us the parable. And Jesus would sit down and go deeper into the Word of God with them. These men had a wonderful experience hearing the Word of God. But then think about what they had seen, the miracles. Jesus walking on the water, Jesus bringing people from death to life, Jesus healing the lame or giving sight to the blind. I mean, they had seen some amazing things. But now, as we come to chapter 21 in John, Peter says, I go fishing. Now, when Peter said that, he didn't say it like you or I would say it. If we said to our wife or someone tomorrow, if we said, hey, I'm going to go fishing, we would mean I'm going to take a little break, I'm going to take some time off, I'm going to get a little recreation in today, I'm going to go fishing. But that's not what Peter meant. When Peter said, I go a fishing, he was saying, I quit. I'm going back to what I was doing before the Lord called me to follow him. I'm tired of this way. I'm weary. It's not worth it anymore. I'm going back to where I was when the Lord called me. As we come to this story, we find three very tense moments in this account. First, we see in this passage a love of self. Peter says, I go a fishing. The me idol. I go a fishing. You know, we're against idolatry. We would say people that worship idols, people that bow down to statues or light candles to an idol or bring food to an idol in some heathen place, we would say, no, that's wrong. We're not to have any idols. We're not to have anything before God. We're not to worship anything but God. But you know, we're pretty good at building the me idol. We like to worship self, don't we? I mentioned 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1 this morning. This know also in the last days, perilous times shall come. And I read that and I think, well, these must be those days, because it does seem that things are perilous and becoming unhinged and unraveled. And it just seems like there's problems everywhere we look. And I read that and I think, these must be the last days. Then I read the next verse. And verse 2 says, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. You know, when God speaks of the last days, he doesn't point to same-sex marriage as an indication. He doesn't point to crime on the streets. He doesn't point to economic failure. He says the last days are characterized by people worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. And as I read that, I think we probably are in the last days, because we seem to be in love with ourselves. We have built the me idol. So often we place God in front of everything else. We place ourselves in front of everything else in God's economy. We're against people tampering with the Bible. We don't like people rewriting the Bible and retranslating the scriptures. But sometimes we have our own version of the Bible. We like to read verses like this: not thy will, but mine be done. You know, that's our translation. We like to read, order my steps in my will, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. You know, we like to do it our way. I delight to do my will, O God. We like to build that me idol in our life. You know, when me becomes most important, as God said to Ephraim, Ephraim is joined in the idols, let him alone. The me idol. But the me idol, and we might think, well, it's my life, I can live however I please. But notice, secondly, the me influence. Peter said, I go fishing in verse 3. They, those in verse 2 that are listed, they say unto him, we also go with thee. You see, our decisions are not merely our decisions. When we make a decision, we influence other people. And here's Peter, he's saying, I'm done with this. I'm tired of serving God. I'm going back to the old way. I'm going to serve myself now. But it doesn't just affect self. The me idol leads to the me influence. It's interesting, in John chapter 6, it says in verse 66, from that time on, many of his disciples walked no more with him. They had seen the miracles. In fact, earlier in chapter 6, they saw him feed 5,000 men, plus the women and the children, with 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. They had seen these miracles, and boy, they were all in. But when Jesus started talking about taking up your cross and following him daily, they said, you know what, we're out. And from that point on, many of his disciples, they walked no more with him. And Jesus looked at those 12 men, and he said, will you also go away? In other words, it's real easy to follow the crowd. It's real easy, as people get consumed with self in our generation and people begin to live for self, it's real easy for us to kind of go along with the crowd, because we love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And sometimes we want that popularity, and we want that camaraderie with those around us. And so instead of following Christ, we like to follow the crowd. But how can you believe which seek honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? So the me idol, it leads to the me influence, which leads to the me inability. The rest of verse 3, I go a-fishing, Peter said, and they said, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. You know, God will let us live for ourselves, but we're going to learn pretty quick that without him, we can do nothing. We think, well, I don't need God right now. I'm just busy. I got a lot of other things going. I got my life to live. I got these plans and these aspirations, and I don't need God right now. And God says, okay, go on your own. Go your way. But without me, you can do nothing. Solomon was a man who had been given great wisdom by God. Solomon was a man that was entrusted with leadership. Solomon was a man who certainly was blessed by God with riches and all these things. But Solomon was a very poor steward of what God had given him. In fact, Solomon lived for himself. He loved many strange women. He fell in love with all these things. He talks about it in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. He said, I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards and had trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water to water with the wood that bringeth forth the trees. I got me men servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. I had possessions of small and great cattle above all that were before me in Jerusalem. I had me men singers and women singers and musical instruments and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than any were that before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatsoever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not from my heart any joy. I mean, Solomon, boy, he lives for self. He lives for the material. He lives for the temporal. He lives for what appeals to self. But then he says in chapter 2 there, then I looked at all that my hands had wrought and all that I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. There's no profit under the sun. You see, God will let us live for the me idol. And God will let us have some me influence. But it leads to the me inability. When we leave God out, like these men, we will catch nothing. Because we are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. No one is emptier than the person who is filled with self. When we're all wrapped up in self, we're way overdressed. And so lay aside self, or God will lay aside us. We see first a love for self. But then notice a second tense moment, we see a lesson on surrender. In verse 4, it says, but when the morning was now come. But, indicating a change here. But when the morning was now come. Now think about this. Here were these professional fishermen. They knew this Sea of Galilee like the back of their hand. They had fished it dozens, perhaps hundreds of times. They knew how to do it. They knew where the schools of fish were. They knew how to throw the nets. They knew how to bring them in. They knew how to fish. And they said, Lord, we don't need you. We're going fishing. And the Lord let them go. But when the morning was come, we see a distant presence. When the morning was now come, Jesus, verse 4, stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. You know, when you decide, when I decide we're going to go our own way and do life without God, God will be right where we left him. I mean, these guys, they left the shore. They said, Lord, we're done with this life. We're done with it. We're not following you anymore. We're going fishing. We're going back to the old life. When the morning was come, he's still on the shore. He's still there. He's right where they left him. A distant presence. Oh, they didn't know who he was right at the first. They didn't recognize him. They had gotten far enough away where they couldn't quite make out who it was. We can get away from God to where we don't recognize his voice anymore. We don't recognize what he's trying to say. Our ears become dull of hearing. Our heart has become uncircumcised. Our conscience has become deceived and defiled even. And we don't hear the still small voice of God like we once did. And like Robinson wrote in his hymn, we're all prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. All we like sheep are gone astray. These disciples, they leave the Lord Jesus Christ, but on that shore is a distant presence. And notice also a discerning perception. In verse number 5, then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? They answered him, no. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, that's the writer of this book, John, he saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. It is the Lord. A discerning perception. John said, wait a minute. Nobody could do a miracle like this except the Lord. And they didn't know who it was there on the shore. They didn't know who was asking them these questions. Do you have any meat? Did you catch anything? No. Well, cast the net on the right side. You shall find. And they did. And now there's this net full of fish. And John says, whoa, that's the Lord. You know, it's hard to get so far away from God that you completely forget his miracles, that you forget entirely what God can do. John has a discerning perception here. Oh, we pretend sometimes that God's not in the picture. We pretend that, oh, that was a good thing, but that was just circumstance. That would have happened anyway. And we forget the blessing of God, and we forget what God can do, but we can never get so far from him that we do not perceive that God is still at work, for every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. And we see a divine power here. The Bible says there in verse number 6, when he said, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find, they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciple came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon as they were come to the land, and they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread, Jesus saith unto them, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all that were so many, yet was not the net broken. A divine power. These disciples, these fishermen, man, they had fished all night. They did everything exactly right. They knew how to do it, and yet they came up empty. And all Jesus had to do was speak the word, and the net was full of fish. A divine power. You know, we can work and we can pray and we can do all these things on our own, and we can try to muster up in our flesh something good for God. But you know, it's all going to come to nothing. We need God's power. It's not by might. It's not by power. It's by my spirit, saith the Lord. It's the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto their spirit, their life. And here we see God simply has to speak, and suddenly this net is filled with fish. And it's really interesting to me that God gives us a specific number here, 153. Now that sort of startles me when I read it, because in many places in the Bible, God uses rounded off numbers. For example, on the day of Pentecost, how many people were saved on the day of Pentecost? About 3,000. Verse 41 of chapter 2 of Acts, it says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the Lord added unto the church about 3,000. About 3,000. Now, don't you think the Holy Spirit knew exactly how many people got saved that day? I mean, he would have had to seal every one of them with his until the day of redemption. I mean, the Lord would have known exactly, but he says about 3,000. A rounded off number. I personally think that probably more than 3,000 were saved. I don't think the Lord would have embellished the number to make it sound impressive. That's what we would do. You know, we would speak evangelistically speaking, right? I mean, there's about 100 people here tonight, I would say, wouldn't you? I mean, about 100, you know. That's the way we would do it. See, we would round it up. The fish gets a little bigger as we tell the story, right? We tend to embellish things to make them more impressive. I don't think the Holy Spirit would do that. I think maybe more than 3,000 were saved. But it says about 3,000. When you read the Old Testament, you read about God telling us how many animals a person had to signify their wealth. He tells us that Job had 5,000 sheep and 5,000 camels. Well, really, were there exactly 5,000? I grew up on a farm. You know, the number of animals on a farm is a little bit fluid. Because animals die, animals are born. I mean, it's never exactly 5,000, right? I was on a sheep ranch last May about this time of the year, and we were doing a men's retreat out there on this sheep ranch. We were there for less than 48 hours. 19 lambs were born while we were there on that sheep ranch. Amazing. So numbers, when it comes to like animals, they're fluid, but yet he gives us these rounded off numbers, 5,000. You know, he tells us how many horses that Solomon had and so on. But here, He gives us a specific number, 150 and 3. So I have to wonder, I have to ask myself, why would he use a specific number here? I don't know everything there is to know about this particular subject, but I've talked to some people who do. And I am told that in this world tonight, in all the salt water and all the fresh water of the world, you can trace every fish back to 153 species of fish. Now, if that's true, what that tells me is God is interested in saving somebody from every people group, every tribe, every nation, every tongue. See, because these men were called to be, Jesus said, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men, right? In other words, I'm gonna have you now win people to me, win people to Christ, as we would say today. He called them to be soul winners, to bring people to Christ. So they had done that, but now they go back to fishing, and Jesus gives them this example of his power, his miracle-working power, and he puts 153 fish in that net, I think signifying that, look, I want you to go back to fishing for men, and I want people to be saved from all nations. You see, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is good, acceptable in the sight of God, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. I don't know what the Calvinists do with those verses. God wants to save every person. God is interested in the whole world and that he died for all. God so loved the world. So God wants everybody to be saved. Now, not everybody's going to get saved, but God loves the entire world, and he died for the entire world. So, a divine miracle. And yet, the Bible says in the last part of verse 11, though there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Now, again, I find these words fascinating. Because whenever you find fishermen in the Gospels, what are they always doing? Mending their nets. I mean, whenever the Bible mentions fishermen, it seems like they're always sitting there mending their nets. Why? Because the nets were always breaking. Nets were made of cloth. I mean, they were made of thread, we could say, and in the water and in the sun, that those nets would break. And so they'd have to mend them. They're always mending the nets. Yet here, this net is filled with 153 fish, yet the net was not broken. You know, when God is alive and abounding in our life, whatever he tells us to do, we can be sure the net won't break. Sometimes we think, Lord, man, I don't know. I don't know if I can do that. I mean, I don't know if we see in the Bible, Moses, I'm not sure, Lord, I don't have the gift of speech. I don't know if I can talk. I mean, you want me to lead all these people, but I can't talk. I have a speech impediment. God says, I'll be with your mouth. See, the net never breaks when God's involved. Whatever God's telling you to do, look, if God says, I want you to get some sin right in your life, I want you to confess some sin, and we're saying, yeah, but Lord, if I'm honest about that, I mean, what will so-and-so say? Or what will my wife think? Or, you know, what will the church do? Hey, the net won't break. If God says, hey, I want you to go over and witness to your neighbor. Now, Lord, I've tried that before, and he got mad. And he's my neighbor. I want to keep things on the good. Look, if God's putting on your heart to witness to your neighbor, the net won't break. What I'm saying is when we follow God's will, when we do things God's way, the net will not break, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The net won't break. So we see a lesson on surrender. So we get self out of the way. We surrender to God's will. Now nothing is impossible. And we see, thirdly, a life of service. You see, a selfless and a surrendered life always leads to a life of service. Now, we tend to repel at the word serve. We're not into that much. We like to be served. We like it when someone serves us, but we're not really into serving. Our flesh wants to be served. But we got to remember who we're serving. We're serving the King of Kings. We're serving the Lord of Lords, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not unto men. We're serving Him. And we see here, in starting in verse 15, a supreme preeminence. Now, you know the story. They come to the land. They bring these fish, and Jesus is already there. He's got this fire going, and breakfast is cooking on the fire. And notice in verse 15, so when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. We see a supreme preeminence here. Peter, do you love me more than these? Now, the Bible is a written document. It's not in video. But sometimes it helps if we provide some video. And in this passage, it's a must. Because Jesus is sitting there around this fire. Here's the disciples. They're sitting there now. They've eaten this breakfast. And Jesus says, Peter, do you love me more than these? Well, now, you're left with a hole there in the story because you don't know what the these are. So Jesus had to be pointing at something, right? When he said, Peter, do you love me more than these? He had to be pointing at something. So what are the these? Was he pointing to the other disciples? Peter, do you love me more than these guys? Was he pointing maybe to some houses along the hillsides of Galilee there by the sea? Peter, do you love me more than these houses? What are the these? Well, I think if you provide the video here, if you imagine this in your mind, it's got to be the fish. Do you love me more than these? Now, Jesus is not asking him, Peter, do you like me better than fried fish? What he's saying is, Peter, do you love me more than what the world has to offer? Because remember, the context here, Peter said, I'm going fishing. I'm done with serving God. I'm done following the Lord. I'm going fishing. And now Jesus, after they've eaten, he points to maybe some fish still on the fire, or maybe some fish flopping in the nets over on the boat, and he says, Peter, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than what the world has to offer? Do you love me more than the past life? Do you love my will more than your own will? Do you love me more than these? I don't know what the these are in your life. But do you love him more than these? When I was between my junior and senior year in college, I did a summer internship up in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Went to school in Watertown, Wisconsin at Maranatha. After my sophomore year, I did an internship in Minneapolis, and I did the same internship my junior year. After my junior year, served in that church, Woodcrest Baptist Church, and really enjoyed that. In fact, that's where God called me to preach and called me to evangelism. A lot of great things happened in those internships. Well, at the end of that summer, after my junior year, that second internship, I was headed back to Maranatha early to get to football practice. We had early two-a-days and all that stuff coming up. And so we were supposed to come in 2 weeks early and get in the dorms and get ready for these two-a-days, and we had to be in by Saturday night curfew so that we could be in church Sunday, and football was going to start Monday morning. Well, I had made all those arrangements with Pastor Poorman up there in Woodcrest. You know, he knew that I was leaving 2 weeks before the summer actually ended as far as the academics at school and so on, and that was all arranged. And I got to thinking, there was a girl who lived in Rockford, Illinois. Now, we had become friends my freshman year. She was a year and a half ahead of me. She had already graduated by this time, was living at home with her parents, teaching in a Christian school in her home church there in Rockford, Illinois. And we had dated, you could say, for these 3 years, you know. We'd become good friends, and things had progressed, I guess you could say. And I hadn't seen her all summer. And we didn't live in the day of cell phones. We lived in the days of stamps. And so it had been a long summer. And so I got to thinking about her, and I thought, you know, if I left early Saturday morning, I could maybe swing by Rockford. Not exactly on the way from Minneapolis to Watertown, but, you know, it's about 180 miles out of the way. But I could, you know, take advantage of this and stop by and see her before I go back up for football. And so I called her, and I said, hey, I'm coming back to college, and I was just thinking, and I could swing by if that'd be okay. And I talked to her dad. He said, oh, that'd be great. And so they planned it, and I left about 6 a.m. from Minneapolis, drove to Rockford, got there about noon, and we had a cookout in the backyard, a barbecue, and she had invited her siblings, some of them already married, and their husbands to come back. And we had a great time there with the family, just you know, catching up, so to speak. Well, it started getting toward the later afternoon, and I was watching the clock a little bit, thinking I got to get on the road here pretty soon and get back up to college by curfew. So we were sitting on the back of my car, on the trunk of my car, in the driveway of 637 Atwood Avenue there in Rockford. Her dad was right there in the backyard putting the grill away and cleaning up some things. We were just sitting there, kind of our final little chat, I guess you could say, before I had to leave. And we're sitting there just talking. Just talking about normal stuff, you know, me going back to school, her teaching, and, you know, just the summer and all that kind of stuff. We're just talking. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, I mean out of the clear blue, I mean out of left field, she looked at me and she said, John, do you love me? Whoa. Now, we had been dating 3 years, but we had not used the L word yet. And, I mean, that question just came out of nowhere. And, you know, my brain is turning, trying to figure out what the answer is to this, you know. And it stunned me, and I'm hesitating, I'm scrambling for an answer, and she's just looking at me. And finally, I really didn't know. I mean, I knew I still loved football. I mean, I was going back for 2 days. I was in shape. I was ready to go. I love football. It's my senior year. I was ready to go. I love dorm life. I grew up, my parents lived 1 mile from Maranatha. I lived in the dorms all 4 years. I loved it. I loved dorm life. I loved the pranks. I loved the camaraderie. I loved it all. I loved the dorm. Did I love her? I don't know. And so I hesitated and stumbled around, and I finally said, I don't know. Well, that wasn't the answer she was looking for. Friends, God's asking us that tonight. Do you love me? So, I love my family. I know that. I love my job. I love where I live. Oh, I like my church. I mean, do I love God? A supreme preeminence. Our love for Him is to make all of our other love look almost like hate. Do you love me? It shouldn't be hard to love Him who loved us first, right? John said, we love Him because He first loved us. And remember, no man can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. We've got to choose here. It can't be, well, Lord, yeah, you're on my list. You know, suppose I had said to her that day, well, you're one of six I love. I think that would have been really the wrong answer. Do we love him? Do we love the Lord? And that supreme preeminence leads to a suffering people. It's interesting, Peter responds with yes. He responds, and you can study this in the Greek, and there's different words used that are a little more specific and expansive than our English words allow here. And so there's a progression taking place here as the Lord asks him these three times. It's not simply a repetition of the question and a repetition of the answer. There is some spiraling up in this conversation. But the Lord each time comes back with, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. Each time Peter says, yes, Lord, I love you. Yes, Lord, I love you. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus' response to that was, feed my lambs. You see, your love for God is manifested by how you treat the sheep. We can't adore the shepherd and avoid the sheep. If we're not careful, we say, well, I love the Lord, but you know, there are some people I just can't stand. I mean, some people, we're just not on speaking terms. Whoa. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? God gets pretty specific there. He calls us a liar. If we say we love God, whom we've never seen, but we can't love somebody else at our church or some other Christian brother at church, God says, wait a minute now, you're a liar. You see, our love for the shepherd is manifested by how we treat the sheep. To claim we love God and complain about the sheep, something's wrong. And so the Lord shows this supreme preeminence that leads to a suffering people, which ultimately leads to a single purpose. Now, it's interesting. We criticize Peter here a little bit. We get a little hard on him because, you know, we kind of know Peter and his tendency to put his foot in his mouth sometimes. But the Lord, who knows the hearts, he, I believe, understood that Peter was sincere here. And he realizes now that Peter is telling the truth. Oh, a few minutes ago, he was going to go fishing, but now God's arrested his attention and Peter is ready to jump back in. And notice what he says to him in verse 18. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest, but when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. Now, what in the world is he talking about? Well, he explains it, verse 19. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. This was prophetic, verse 18. He was saying, Peter, when you were young, in fact, just a couple hours ago, you kind of did whatever you wanted to do. You went wherever you wanted to go. You walked whither thou wouldest. You did your thing. But Peter, if you truly love me, and I believe you, that you do, Peter, you're going to die for me. He's predicting his death. He's predicting his martyrdom. Now, God doesn't ask that of all of us who follow the Lord, but that was God's plan for Peter. You're going to die for me. And by the way, Peter did die for the Lord. Fox's Book of Martyrs quotes the historian Jerome on this, and Jerome states that Peter was led to the place of crucifixion, and when he arrived, Peter requested that he be crucified upside down on the cross, for he said, I'm not worthy that he be crucified in the same form and manner as my Lord. Jerome said, thus they crucified Peter with his head downward and his feet upward on the cross. We might doubt Peter's words here, but apparently he did come to the place where he said, I love you and mean it. God is saying, Peter, if you love me, you're going to die for me. And what's interesting here is Peter doesn't put up any protest at this point. Now you'd think, knowing Peter's personality and the way he's sort of impetuous and speaks what's on his mind, you'd think, whoa, wait a minute, Lord, can I change my vote here? You want me to die for you? I don't know. But no, Peter's fine with it. In fact, Peter's mind shifts like ours does. Look at verse 20. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John following, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Isn't that just like us? Okay, Lord, yeah, you got me. I love you. I'll follow you. What's pastor going to do? What are they going to do? That's kind of like us, isn't it? We're always concerned about, well, okay, Lord, I'll give my life to you. What's so-and-so going to do? And notice how the Lord responds to that. Verse 22, Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Peter, quit worrying about John. Quit worrying about everybody else. Quit worrying about everything else. You have one purpose, and that's to follow me. And you know, friends, I can't control how some other Christians are living. I can't dictate how the world is supposed to live, but I know my responsibility is to follow him. Follow thou me. A single purpose. Like Paul, who said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. I played my last football game the third week of November, my senior year. We played North Dakota State University up in North Dakota. It was the coldest, most miserable football game I've ever been a part of. The ground was frozen. It began to rain halfway through the game. The rain froze on the ground. It was just a mess. We were outmatched by the weather. We were outmatched by our opponent. We got beat bad. My last game. I remember taking that long drive back to Watertown from North Dakota. And on Monday, we went in the locker room. We were to get all of our stuff together and turn it in, you know, as the season was now over. And I remember getting my helmet and my pads and my jerseys and my playbook and all that stuff and turning it all in, checking it all in. And, you know, quite honestly, I was glad it was over. I mean, you know, I loved football, and I played 10 years of football, and I loved it. I loved every minute of it. But, you know, you get to a point where you're kind of glad that's the last chapter. You're just kind of ready for it to be over and move on to something else. And while I would, you know, still enjoy the game and even go back and play in alumni games, in fact, I played every year in an alumni game there till I was 44 and played against my son. His freshman year at Maranatha, I got to play against my oldest son. And so that was a thrill, and I enjoyed that. But those two-a-days and all that stuff, the weight training, I was glad that was over. It was kind of a happy day when football was finally behind me. And I remember the semester was almost over, final exams, and my last semester, my spring semester, was going to be easy. I only had 8 required credits to graduate, and that was going to free me up to do some more extension work and get out preaching more, and I was excited about that. And it was coming up to Christmas, and I thought about that girl. So I called her. I said, hey, remember me? She said, yeah, what do you want? I said, well, it's almost Christmas, and I got some time off, and you probably have some time off. And I was wondering if you wanted to get together. She said, what do you have in mind? I said, well, I've made some arrangements. If you could come up to Watertown, I've got a place for you to stay overnight, and I've got permission for us to go to the Fireside Inn. Now, the Fireside Inn was in Fort Atkinson. It was about 20 miles away. It's still there. I don't know what kind of a place it is now. At that time, it was a high-class, high-end restaurant, and the college would allow you to go there on special occasions. You had to get special permission. You had to follow a certain protocol, but on special occasions, you could go there on a date. And so I had made all those arrangements, got the passes, got a place for her to stay, got it all arranged. She agreed to come up. We went to the Fireside Inn, had a wonderful meal. It was a great atmosphere. It's the only time I've ever eaten there, but it was great that night. Food was great. Atmosphere was perfect. We enjoyed just a wonderful meal. Got back in the car, drove back to Watertown, to the place where she was staying, and I took a little detour. And I pulled into a parking lot at Riverside Park, a place where I'd played a little football in my day. pulled under a street lamp and stopped the car, and she looked at me like, what are we doing? And I said, well, I have a question. What? I said, will you marry me? She laughed. Now, that's not a good omen, but she laughed. And she said, when? When we're 85? We were kind of the brunt of all the jokes in college. You know, you guys are going to date your whole life and never get married, you know. And so she came back with that, and I said, no, I was thinking about maybe this summer. And she looked at me like, what kind of a cruel joke is this? And I reached in my pocket. I was going to do this at the restaurant, but I chickened out. I reached in my pocket, and I pulled out a white square box, took the lid off, and I pulled out a diamond ring. She said yes. Now, how did she know that I was ready to commit the rest of my life to her when 4 months earlier when she asked me, do you love me? I said, I don't know. How'd she know? What was the difference? The ring. The ring. You see, the ring, the diamond ring in Western culture represents commitment, doesn't it? When you purchase that ring, it costs you everything you have at that moment. I know it did me. That ring cost me $100. $100. Now, you're laughing, but gas was 28 cents a gallon, okay? I worked a drywall, hanging drywall construction job in college, made $1.10 an hour after taxes, 97 cents. I went to camp, got saved at camp at the age of 15. A whole week of camp. You know what it cost me to go to camp? For a whole week, the week I got saved at Camp Shatek, going back to this summer for the 75th anniversary of that camp. You know what it cost me when I got saved in 1967? $13. $13. You can't eat one meal anywhere for $13. $13! I mean, it's a different world. That was a lot of money. And it represented a commitment, didn't it? You know what God's saying tonight? Show me the ring. I hear your prayers. I hear you sing the songs. I hear you talk about me. Show me the ring. John said it this way, my little children, let us not love in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In other words, we can say, Lord, I love you. Yeah, I love you. You know what God is saying to Peter here? Peter, show me the ring. Follow me. I'm not interested in words. I'm not interested in what you say. You've said it before. Follow me. How do you show God you love him? You follow him this week. You obey him. As Pastor prayed a moment ago, we hear truth and we obey it. Show him the ring tonight. Show him the ring. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us even when we don't love you. Even when we want to go our own way, Lord, like Peter, you don't forsake us. Your presence goes with us. You're still on the shore waiting for us to return from our little me idle time. Lord, tonight I pray that we would deny ourselves. We would take up our cross. We would follow you. Lord, we can talk the talk, but Lord, you're looking for us to walk the walk. You want to see the ring. You want to see the commitment in our lives, in our families, in our workplace, in how we spend our money, and how we entertain ourselves. Lord, you want to see the ring. And so, Lord, tonight may we truly make decisions that show you that we love you. We thank you that we can, that you would allow us to. And Lord, we know we're the beneficiary. When we love you, you just pour more love back to us that we can never match. Thank you for that. I pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Let's stand quietly with heads bowed, and I'll ask our pianist to begin to play. Maybe there in the quietness of your seat, you need to just say, Lord, help me to prove it this week. Help me to follow you this week. Maybe you need to come and spend a moment at this altar and just say, Lord, I've been fishing. I've been living for self. I've been living for me. I've gotten the me idol erected in my life, and I've been bowing down to the creature rather than the creator. And Lord, I'm done with that. I do love you, and I do want to follow you. That won't mean martyrdom, perhaps, to most of us in this room. Maybe for some it will. But even if it did, oh, the crown of life that awaits for those, like Peter, who are willing to die for the Lord. And so God will never shortchange us for loving him and following him. Show him the ring this week. Lord, we're so grateful that your love is an unconditional love. You've loved us with an everlasting love, Jeremiah said. We thank you that your love never wavers, it never is fickle, it never pouts, it never says, well, see what you'll do without me. Lord, your love is always the same because you're faithful. Now, Lord, we compare our love to that, we fall short. But Lord, I pray that this message tonight will help us to, Lord, not just love in word and tongue. We've done that tonight. We've sung, we've praised you, we've had a time of worship and prayer and singing. And Lord, if someone were looking from the outside, they'd say, boy, those people love the Lord. But Lord, you know our hearts and you know our ways. And I pray that this week it'll not be demonstrated simply in what we say or sing or pray, but Lord, in how we live. And Lord, we know that when we live like we love you, then some great things are going to happen, not only in our lives, but in those that we touch through our influence as well. So thank you for this time to learn of you. In Jesus' name.